So much, Katie. Well, before we get into the Word of God this morning, let me just take an opportunity again to give you an update on my daughter-in-law, Janet, who had a mastectomy last Monday. I want to thank all of you for your support, your prayers, your concern. She's on track with recovery. It's slow. It's painful. And Janet, who's such an active person, can't do much of anything, and this is really, really difficult for her. Joel, her husband, my older son, Karen and me, and so many in the body of Christ, we're picking up the slack, and Joel and Janet especially are so very, very appreciative. So they wanted me to tell you, those of you here who have been part of all this, thank you. There's one thing that no one can do in this situation, and that is give mommy hugs. And because of the nature of this surgery, my two grandkids, their children, Eden, who's 7, and Mathen, who's 4, they can't hug their mommy. But my 4-year-old grandson, Mathen, we call him Buddy. Buddy's a very kind of creative, at times mischievous little boy. He knows what he wants, and so he's come up with a solution. He hugs Janet on her shin, kind of below her knee. He goes and he hugs her. And here's what Janet wrote in Caring Bridge. She said, he crouches like a little koala and he hugs my leg, my baby koala bear, just too cute. And it really is cute to see. Again, thank you to one and all. All of us Restucias realize that we could not handle this alone and that the body of Christ has been our support and Jesus working through that, our rescue. And that's a good reminder to everyone here. Whenever you face anything, it's the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ that God has put in your life to help you face it. So thank you. So now I want you to take a Bible and why don't you turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 87. If you're using the church Bible, that's going to be on page 494. Now, we've been thinking last Sunday and then again today, thinking about the church, capital C, the church, the gathering of all the true believers in the living God and Jesus Christ in this age and all the past ages, all around the world, and in however so many ages there are yet to come, the church. And we've been thinking about how much Jesus loves the church. Broken and sinful as it is, Jesus loves it. So last week we took a look at like the classic New Testament text on this, Ephesians chapter 5, and how Jesus loves the church and gave himself for it. And I connected that text last week to the sins and the failures and the injustices and the embarrassments of the church down through the ages and in our current age. We prayed for the church in light of that text. Now today, obviously we're now in the Old Testament. And today I want to look at things from the other side. I want to look at the beauty of the church, the glory of the church as God intends it. I want to take a look at the wonder of the church, as promised in this text, in the age to come, the great and final age, after Jesus returns and he makes a new heaven and a new earth, the glory of the church, what it will look like, is presented here. But it's also presented here to remind us in this day and age that this is what we should be. And this is what we're called to be, what's presented in this text. It's a short psalm, if you're looking at it, Psalm 87. It's only 7 verses long. It's about Zion. Look at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Z-I-O-N. That's a name that's used a lot of ways. I mean, it's a name that parents give their kids. It's the name of churches. The name of a national park out in the West. Zion, originally, it was one of the seven hills on which Jerusalem was built. And it became the premier of those hills. Therefore, the name Zion became an alternate name for Jerusalem. So when we read, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion," we're kind of reading, "The Lord loves the gates of Jerusalem." But Zion has more meaning than just a synonym for Jerusalem. It's the place where God dwells, the place where God is at work, the place where God is doing his extraordinary things. In this psalm, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist, the writer, talks about Zion. Then in verses 4 through 6, God himself talks about Zion. And then in verse 7, the worshiping community in Jerusalem, the worshiping community responds. It's a psalm that will take our attention, but it's worth our attention. By the end of the sermon, my hope and trust is that the Holy Spirit of God will fill each and every one of you with the vision of this psalm. God gave us psalms to fill our imaginations with holy vision. And that's what we have here. So listen as I read Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah. A song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken by God, would be the idea there. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Selah. Now God speaks these glorious things. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there in Zion. Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs, all my sources of water, all my life is in you. This is God's word. Now, this is a gnarly psalm. By gnarly, I mean it's short, it's intense, it's concentrated, it's difficult, it's kind of twisted around itself. But having said that, I don't want any of you to miss what's here. This psalm is a prophecy. It was written, as we will see, around 600 B.C., and it is a beautiful prophecy of what Zion will one day become, put it another way, a New Testament way, of what Jesus died for in order to create and given 600 years before Jesus. Especially in our day, we need a vision like this with the churches we talked about last week at such a low point, especially in the U.S. We need this picture. And I say that because of what I have heard called, what I will call, the 142 principle. The 142 principle. The 142 principle is based on John 1, verse 42. Jesus is calling his disciples here in the Gospel of John. And here's what he says as he calls Simon Peter to follow him. He says, this is my kind of paraphrase of the text. So you are the one that people call Simon. When I'm done with you, you will be called Peter or Cephas. Now, that name Simon, scholars have studied texts from the first century, and they have a really good sense of what were the really common names of men and women in the first century. Simon was the most common name of men in the first century. It's an ordinary name. It doesn't have all that much distinctiveness to it. Whereas Peter isn't in the top 10. It isn't in the top 90. It's virtually absent, except for this guy. So when Jesus comes up to Simon, he says, well, hey, you're the one that people call Simon. He's kind of saying, well, you're Mr. Ordinary. But when I'm done with you, after you've walked with me with three and a half years and seen who I am and learned, when I'm finished with you, you will be Mr. Extraordinary. You will stand out. You'll be a rock, solid person upon which others can rest. Here you are, Mr. Ordinary, but you will become Mr. Extraordinary. Now that same pattern, that 142 pattern, fits the church. It fits Zion. It fits Psalm 87. Jerusalem, the church. So ordinary, so broken, so weak, so sinful. Simon. But when God's done with her, extraordinary. Peter. Beautiful, radiant, the bride of Jesus. What I want to do with this psalm is I want to start with Jerusalem, with the ordinary, with Simon. Give you the setting, the broken setting in which the psalm was delivered. And then I want to turn to the extraordinary, to Zion the beautiful, and to the vision in that dark setting, the vision that's given by this psalm. So let's start now with Jerusalem the ordinary. Actually, I'm going to call it Jerusalem the ugly, because there's a setting here behind this psalm, and it's an ordinary, and in this case, ordinary, i.e. spiritually ugly, setting. This psalm was written, as I said, around 600 B.C. And I say that because there's some clues that are given in the psalm. Let's just have some fun here. Let's be little detectives, work with the text a couple minutes here, and you'll see why I arrive at saying this psalm was written 600 B.C., and then you'll see the significance of that. Look at verse 4. Now, God's speaking here in verse 4. He's talking about Jerusalem, and he says, among those who know me, let me just stop, who know me, that's the Old Testament sense of know. In other words, not just know about, but really, really know intimately, know deeply, know in relationship. You might say trust and love. Among those who trust and love me, I mention, and if you were in 600 B.C. and you were hearing the writer, the poet read this, you'd expect him to say, among those who know me, I mention Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jewish names. Jews, the people of God. But he doesn't. He says, among those who know and trust me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Now, the Rahab there is not the Rahab of the book of Joshua, those of you who know that story. Rahab there, this is a poem, and Rahab in poetry was another name for Egypt. So he's saying, among those who know and trust me, I mention Egypt and Babylon. That's a crazy statement. Among those who know me will be people from Egypt. I mean, Egypt is the enemy of the Jews. It was the first enemy of the Jews. You go back to the book of Genesis, and it's Egypt. It's a threat. Babylon, that's the last enemy in the Old Testament of the Jews. I mean, you read some of the prophets in the late stages of the historical books. It's Babylon that's the enemy. You've got the first enemy of the Jews here, Egypt. You've got the last enemy, Babylon. And that's an Old Testament way, first and last. When you read something like that, that's a way of saying first and last and everything in between. In other words, what God's saying here is, among those who know and love me, I will mention people from every single tribe and nation. We'll come back to that. I'll develop that a little later on in the sermon. But right now, what I want you to see is that among those who know me, I will mention the first, Egypt, first enemy, and the last, Babylon. Now, you notice Babylon's the last enemy. That dates the psalm. Because historically, Babylon was not an enemy of any significance until after 610 B.C., and up until 539 B.C. So there's the window. This psalm was written somewhere between 610 and 539. Now there's another clue that closes the window even more. That clue comes up in verse 2. On the holy mountain stands a city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. It does not read the Lord loved, past tense. It does not read the Lord will love. It's the Lord loves, present tense. In other words, Jerusalem as a city is in existence when the psalm is written. You say, well, we did. Okay, that, what's the point of that? Well, in 586 BC, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Tore it to the ground. So now we know the psalm was written between 610 BC and 586 BC. And for round numbers, then we'll just say it was written 600 BC. Once we know that, nice little detective kind of clue game there to figure it all out. But for a point, a real purpose, once we know that, we can now understand the setting in which this psalm was written. And it's not a pretty setting. 600 BC, Judah, Jerusalem, they were in rebellion. The leaders, the kings, the priests, the people, they were turning away from God. There was no spiritual beauty there, no justice, no truth, none at all in Jerusalem. Listen how Jeremiah, who would be kind of the senior prophet of that era, listen to how he describes Jerusalem. Jeremiah 5:1, run up and down every street in Jerusalem. Look high and low, search throughout the city, and if you can find even one person who is just and honest, I will not destroy the city. Just one person. But God then destroys it in 586. Which tells us how low it had gone. Not one person. This is a desperate situation of sin, ugly sin among God's people. They're rejecting God and they're oppressing one another. Those things so go hand in hand. Reject God, oppress others. God's people, Judah, so very broken. And yet God comes into that setting through a poet, gives this psalm, which offers a very different vision, a vision of hope, a vision of future restoration and glory. And we'll get to that vision in just a moment. But let me point out that we have already the always pattern of God's grace. He comes to us, he comes to people in their moment of need, of desperation. He comes to us broken Simons, broken Jerusalems. He comes to us with his gospel and the Spirit, and he promises to make us new and different, to turn Jerusalem into Zion, to turn Simon into Peter. And it's not until you get that and keep on getting it, how desperate is your need today and every day for God's grace in Jesus. It's not until you get that that you are a broken and sinful Simon that you will ever, by God's grace, become a Peter. Hey, I've heard it said that the name God is an acronym, G-O-D. Here's the acronym, Gift of Desperation. And this captures it. I don't think that's the real etymology of the word God. But that said, this gets it. If you want God, if you want Jesus, if you want change, if you want hope, it begins when you realize I desperately need him. Apart from him, there's no hope. That was the case with Jerusalem, 600 BC. Now, I've heard it said that if you take a glass jar and you take the lid off and you put honeybees in the jar, those honeybees on the bottom of the jar, they will walk around the bottom of the jar trying to get out. They'll walk around the bottom and they'll bump into the glass sides of the jar and they'll maybe start to walk up a little bit, but then they'll tumble back down onto the floor of the jar. And they'll just walk and stumble and try and fall, and just they will do that forever. Because honeybees don't look up and realize, I can fly out of here. I don't want anyone here to fail to look up. And this psalm now gives us something to look up to. The vision. The vision of Zion, the extraordinary. Zion, the beautiful. Throughout this psalm, there is a vision. A vision of an extraordinary, spiritually beautiful Zion. Now, let's take a look at the psalm. Let's work through it. Let me start again with that name Zion, okay? It's another name for Jerusalem, I've explained, but it's richer than that. Sometimes it's just that, another name, but in a text like this, it's so much richer. It's Jerusalem, it's the people of God in community as they should be. It's a city of God the way it should be. The community where God's truth and his grace are supreme. The community where God is rescuing and doing things. The community where his people love him and love one another. That's Zion. And in the future age, after God in Jesus Christ returns and remakes the heavens and the earth, heaven will descend to earth and the whole world will be Zion. It will be the perfect community where the knowledge, the love of God fills the earth as waters cover the sea, and where people love and serve one another forever. We're not there yet. That's a long way away in terms of what life is like right now. It could happen today, it could happen this afternoon. Jesus could come back. The whole thing could start. But in the meantime, in this age, the church itself is also, it's called to be Zion. It's what we aspire to. And it's what, when the church is at its best, it's what we are. The community of people who know and love and trust God and know and serve and love one another and the needy world around. And this psalm, with its picture of Zion, yes, it's about the age to come, but it is also about us, our present age, and the church, and its calling today, and what we should be like. And it says some remarkable things about Zion, about the church, and our call to be that. Let's work through it. Verse 1, on the holy mountain stands the city he, God, founded. Right away, boy, we're being told here, God founded, he created. He's the one who has built Zion. So in the Old Testament, it was God who called Abraham. It was God who called Moses. It was God who brought the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. In the New Testament, it's God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's God who brought Jesus back to his right hand. It's God who poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people. He founded the church. We read on. We read that the Lord loves the gates of Zion. He loves the particular things about this community. He loves it more than anything else. It is God who loves this community. We saw that last week when we studied Ephesians 5, that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken by God is how I read that. Glorious things about the church are spoken. And now in verses 4 through 6, we have those glorious things. And there are several things that are being said here. First of all, we're being told that in Zion, in the church, that there will be people from every possible nation part of it. Look at the text. Among those who know me, who trust and love me, I mention Egypt, Rahab, and Babylon, including Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. So let's work with that. You know, Babylon the last, Egypt the first, and everything in between. That's why he goes on to give some everything examples. Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. Philistia, the nation right next door to Judah. Right there. And then Tyre, further out up the coast. And then Cush, down in Central Africa. And I see those three, and I think, I can't help but think, those of you who know the text of Acts 1:8, where Jesus gives a command to his people, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Zion, with a small z, Judea, Samaria, Philistia, Tyre, and the uttermost parts of the earth, Cush. There will be people, Revelation 5:9, in the church at the end of the age, there will be people from every tribe and language and people and nation ransomed by the blood of Jesus. That's who we are now as the people of God, as Zion. That's what we're called to be. There will be people in Zion, reading this again, in a fresh way, there will be people in Zion who otherwise would be enemies. I mean, Jews of 600 BC did not like the people of Babylon. They did not like the people of Philistia. The Philistines, and that's David and Goliath, they were enemies. But in Zion, they're now part of the same family, the same commonwealth, the same country, the same people. Old order has passed, and the new order has come. It's an extraordinary vision, my friends, for 600 BC, an extraordinary vision. I mean, 600 BC, you just do not find writings like this with a vision like this of people from every country becoming part of the fulfilled promises of, in this case, Israel. And it's an extraordinary vision because of something equally, if not more extraordinary, at the heart of the vision, It's repeated three times in verses 4, 5, and 6. Look at it. Verse 4. Among those whom know me, I mention Rahab, Philistia, Tyre, etc. This one was born there. What does that mean? This one was born there. The there would be Zion, Babylon. Excuse me, not Babylon. Israel, Jerusalem. This one was born there. Goes on and says it again. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one, this person, that person, you over there, you over there, this one and that one, born in Zion. For the Lord Most High himself will establish. He'll be the one that will do this. There's something miraculous going on here. Verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the people. So imagine now, here's God. He's got the list of all the people down through the ages, name by name by name, and he's reading through the list. He's all, here's his name, Matt Restucia. This one was born there, born in Zion. Clearly, this is not a physical birth that's being talked about. This is a second birth. This is what in the New Testament we would call the new birth. Being born again, being born from above, as Jesus puts it in John 3. When a person comes to understand Jesus as Son of God and Savior and Lord and puts faith in Christ that way, that person's born again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing to that person new life. And that new life, that person is now born, Psalm 87, born into Zion. So when we read three times this phrase, this one, that one, born there, that's a statement of God's miracle. In the New Testament, we call it the miracle of rebirth, of coming to living faith in Jesus. And when that happens, everything changes. And you're no longer simply a citizen of the United States or Ethiopia or the Philippines. You're now first and foremost born and a citizen of Zion. And you're no longer defined by simply your background, your language, the things you love, the things that you don't like, how you do things. You're brought into a community with other people, and they may love, they may look at things differently, they may eat different food, they may think differently politically, whatever. You're brought into community, like Israel being brought into community with Babylon. It's all changed because we're born into Zion. You become a member of a new family. You become part of something, verse 1, that God started. You become the member of something that, verse 2, God loves. You become a member of something that, verse 3, God says glorious things about. You become a member of something that God will, when he judges everyone at the end of the age, when he works through his list of all people's name by name and pronounces judgment, and he comes to your name if you've trusted Jesus Christ, when he comes to my name by grace, by total grace of the Lord, living God, when he comes to the name Matt Restucia, he will say, this one was born in Zion. And I hope that's the case with you. That when he comes to your name, he will read, this one was born in Zion. This is an incredible vision. A vision of a very different community. The church as it should be. The church as it will be in the age to come. No wonder at the end of the psalm, the worshiping community, you see this vision in this very broken 600 BC Judah. The worshiping community, they say, all my springs, all the sources of life to my soul, all my springs are in you, Zion. I want to draw things to a close. Let me do that by telling you about a woman named Samantha Burns. Samantha and her husband, Darren, were married in 2014. And from the way she describes it, it was just a great day. She loved every moment of it. She loved her wedding gown. In fact, after the wedding, she told her husband, "You know, honey, every year on our anniversary, I'm going to wear my wedding gown." And he thought, you know, she was just kind of talking. But for their first anniversary, they went on a trip to Cape Cod and Nantucket, and she packed her wedding gown in the luggage. And on the day, the actual anniversary day, she wore her wedding gown. Here are pictures of Samantha getting breakfast in the morning in her wedding gown. Here she is, they're stopping to get some treats. Here she is getting ready to go out, next one, getting ready to go out in a boat in her wedding gown, okay? Now, she was asked by someone working for Bride magazine, "Well, why do you do this?" And her answer has huge wisdom for us this morning. She said, "Well, I do that because it's really, really important from time to time to see the bride at her very best." That's Psalm 87. That's the value of the vision here. To see the church, Jesus' bride, at her very best. Zion. Now I want to pray together. And I'm going to pray for three things and then a fourth. First, I'm going to pray that each one here would be born in Zion, would be born again. Secondly, I'm going to pray that the church in America, it's such a difficult time, that the church in America would find hope and strength from the vision, the calling that God has for the church. Thirdly, I'm going to pray for us as a particular church, a local church, Stonehill Church, that we would find direction and focus and maintain direction and focus based on this kind of vision. And then lastly, I'm going to thank the living God for Jesus Christ, because it's by his death and his resurrection that Zion can be and one day will be a reality. So let's pray. I'm going to kneel. If you want to join me in kneeling, please do so. Father God, I thank you for the new life to be found in Jesus. I thank you for the wonderful gift in him, as he put it, that whoever would believe in him in his name would not perish but instead have everlasting life. Holy Spirit of God, I pray to any and all here who have not yet come to faith in Jesus, who have not yet been born again, that this day, this moment, right now, this would be the moment when that person, those people would be born into Zion. That's my simple prayer. Secondly, I pray for the church in the U.S. So broken, times so confused, so needy. Please restore deep hope to the church. And the beginning of that hope is for the church in the U.S. to latch on in a fresh new way to the calling and future of the church, to be the very kind of church that's presented here in Psalm 87, Zion. Please fill the church with this hope. Thirdly, I pray for us here at Stonehill, Oh, there are so many things that we could do. I pray for you always to keep us on point, focused, and dedicated to the becoming the community of faith that's presented here. A mini Zion where people, any and all people, can come and find hope and truth and loyal friendships. We're holding out to the world around, to this community around, the great, great power and love of Jesus. And finally, with my brothers and sisters, I give you thanks, Eternal Father, for Jesus. Because apart from him, we would be in an absolutely desperate situation. No hope, no life, without God, in a broken, fallen world. But he's rescued us, and so I give you thanks. I give you thanks for the new life in him. I give you thanks for the vision of becoming truly the people of God, Zion. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.